Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. We'll be reading Exodus 1, verses 8 and following, verses 8 through 21. That's where we'll be at this morning. As we look at one of my favorite stories in the book of Exodus. We're probably all familiar with what happens after chapter 1, verse 22, because that's in chapter 2 is where the story of Moses starts. And we're pretty good on the story of Moses to the Red Sea. But what happens before that and what happens after that is kind of all a blur, because, you know, most Bible stories don't talk about the building of the temple or the tabernacle like we talked about last week, right? They talk about Moses and his exploits at the burning bush and at dealing with Pharaoh and the let my people go and all that. However, I would posit that if what two ladies didn't do in chapter 1, verses 8 through 21, if they did not do what we're going to talk about today, that chapter 2 and following would look vastly, vastly different. And so on this Mother's Day, we're going to look at the heroic actions of two ladies whose names are Shifra and Pua. Now, we kind of touched last week in the build-up to talking about the temple and the tabernacle, which ultimately led to the veil of the temple being torn when Jesus died. We touched on kind of what we're going to start with today. But let's recap. It's been a long week, and so let's recap. So when we end the first book of the Bible, the chosen people of God, Abraham's descendants, are in Egypt. They're in Egypt because Jacob has a bunch of sons. So there's Abraham, there's Isaac, and then there's Jacob. And Jacob has a bunch of sons, and there's one son, his name's Joseph, and he's one of the younger sons, but then he gets in trouble with his brothers because he, you know, has some visions at night, and he shares them, you know. And the older brothers look at the younger brother and laugh, and then they stop laughing and they get mad, and so they want to kill him. But the oldest one says, that's probably not a good idea. Let's just sell him into slavery. So much better, right? So much better. And so they sell Joseph into slavery, and lo and behold, God is with Joseph in Egypt. Now, it takes a while, but he rises to like second in command in Egypt. And then there's a famine, and all his brothers come, and there's this great reunion at the end of Genesis. And by the time we end in Genesis, Jacob, the father, this is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then all of his sons, plus Joseph, and all of their families and everybody is in Egypt, and they are prospering in what's known as the land of Goshen, which is in northeast Egypt. And so that's where Genesis 1 ends and Exodus 1 begins. And so we're going to pick up in the story in verse number 8. Now, between the end of Genesis and verse number 8, just so you know, the text ain't going to tell you this, there's like 300 and some odd years. There's a long time. Because between Joseph and them going over the Red Sea is like 400 and something. And so we're a few decades prior to that. So we're 350 years between the end of Genesis, where Joseph dies, and Exodus 1 verse 8. Just kind of to get the picture, all right? Now here's what we're going to do. We're not going to read all 13, 14 verses at the beginning. We're going to read a few verses, talk about it, then read a few more and talk about that. So we're going to read verses 8 through 14 to begin with. All right, you ready? All right. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built the cities, they built for Pharaoh store cities of Pithom and Ramesses, or Ra-am-ses, however you want to pronounce it. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Verse 13. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. Verse 14. And made their lives with hard service, made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field and in all their work. They ruthlessly made them work as slaves. All right, we're going to go all the way back to verse number 8, okay? All right, let's talk about it. Now, in this first section, there are three words that describe what's going on. They all start with the letter P. You ready? Number one, political turmoil. Okay, that's first. The second one, propaganda. The third one, population control. Let's talk about that for a minute. All right, so in verse number 8, it says, now remember, how many years? Over 300 between the end of Genesis and verse 8 in Exodus. All right, so for those 300 years, most historians, most biblical scholars, most Old Testament scholars will tell you that that the people ruling Egypt when Joseph arrives are known, I think I've got it in your outline, are known as the Hyksos. They are not Egyptians. They are not native to Egypt. They are outside foreign conquerors who have come, and right before Joseph arrives, they come to power and they reign over Egypt for about 300 to 350 years. All right. So the Hyksos people are ruling when Joseph shows up. And Joseph saves them from great famine. He's like second in command. And they pretty much allow Joseph's descendants somewhat of their own autonomy within their kingdom. And they set up, as we said, in the land of Goshen, and they serve as we would call them ranchers. They're shepherds. They shepherd sheep, goats, cattle. That's what they do. They're kind of contract herders for the pharaohs and the kingdom, right? That's their job. And they pretty much live autonomously in this area, in their own communities, and they are, the Hyksos kings and kingdom kind of let them do their own thing because of all that Joseph did and what they continue to do for the kingdom. However, in verse 8, we read that there is a new king that rules over Egypt. Now, here's the catch. Listen to me. This king is Egyptian. So we have, what happens is the native Egyptians overthrow the Hyksos people, right? And what we have is an Egyptian pharaoh, king, ruling in Egypt for Egyptians. You get what's going on here? Egyptian pharaoh, not an outside foreigner, Egyptian pharaoh ruling Egypt for the Egyptians, right? All right, so you got the picture. All right, so that's political turmoil. And whenever there's political turmoil, things change, right? And so what does this new pharaoh decide to do? Second P word. What was it? Propaganda. All right, now I'm going to give an example of propaganda. I hope it doesn't offend anybody in a minute. But this is in your outline, because it's just truth, but I hope it doesn't offend anybody in a minute. But propaganda, listen, here's propaganda. Propaganda takes a sliver of truth and warps it to the benefit of the one making the propaganda. All right? So here's the propaganda that appears in verse number 9 and following. Here's what it says. Okay? You ready? All right. The first word is nation of Israel. Let's look at verse number 9. It says the people of Israel. Really, that word should be nation. What does Pharaoh say? What's the propaganda that Pharaoh is pushing out amongst the Egyptians who are now for Egypt? Hey, those people, they're a nation. They're not, what does that immediately say? They not one of us. They're their own people. There's us and there's them. And they're not one of us. They're their own nation. So what has Pharaoh just done with the first word of propaganda? Us versus them, right? Because what has just happened? They just kicked one kingdom out. All the outsiders who came in, who were ruling over them for 300 years, they said, see you later. So Egypt is now for Egyptians, and now we're saying they're not Egyptian. It's us against them. They're not one of us. They are their own nation. Now look what else he says. He says, behold, the nation of Israel are what? too many, and too mighty. Hey guys, they're a dangerous group of people. All right, now, how'd he stop there? Okay. But what he says next in verse 10 is where the propaganda machine really gets it whipped up. All right, let's look at verse number 10 again. Look at what it says. Come, let us deal shrewdly. That means dishonestly. Or it could mean wisely. Like, let's be smart at how we deal with these outside people who are real mighty. And he's, look why. Look what he said. Here's his reason. Here's where the propaganda machine really whips it up. And if war breaks out, what's going to happen? They're going to join our enemies. I mean, y'all think about it. They're not one of us. They're different from us. They're not Egyptians. They're from Canaan. And if another group like the Hyksos people from Canaan come, whose side do y'all think they're going to take? Not ours. They'll join with the Hyksos. They'll join with the next group of Canaanite invaders that come in. All right? And look what it says next. And we're going to offer a little bit different ending than what we have here. And fight against us and escape from the land. Now, there's a better translation than escape from the land. Okay? The better translation is and take over the land. We should read it that way. Because if you're afraid of this mighty group of people, if they leave, that's a good thing, right? There's no reason to be scared if they just, war breaks out and they're like, all right, guys, we're out of here. Because what does that do? That solves your problem. You don't want them here anyway, and so if they just leave, that's a good thing. However, there is reason to be fear if the Pharaoh says, hey, guess what, guys? There's a lot of them. They're too many. They're going to join the other side, and guess what else they're going to do? They're going to take over our land when it's all said and done. And so what has Pharaoh just done? He has whipped up the propaganda machine. Now, let me give you a real-life American example from my own life, okay? So just take it with me. I was in college. The year was probably around 2003, okay? We were already fighting in Afghanistan, and I remember like it was yesterday. We were in our dorm room. President George W. Bush comes walking up to the thing. And he goes on to talk about Saddam Hussein. We're like, I remember that guy from the 90s when I was in elementary school. We boom, 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 bombed the place up, right? And he goes on and he says this phrase. Y'all remember it. Weapons of mass destruction. And then there's this whole hoopla and all this stuff. And us in our dorm, we're like, get him, right? And so what happens? Boom, there's tanks, and some of y'all may have been over there, know people. We were over there. Like, we're boom, 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 boom. We finally catch Saddam Hussein. And somewhere along the way in the next decade, or however long, one little, in my mind then, measly reporter starts asking the question, hey, why haven't we seen them weapons of mass destruction? And in my collegiate mind, I thought, well, dummy, they moved them. I mean, come on. What do you think? There's like a big sign. It's like, you know, a cartoon. You know, weapons of mass destruction right here. I'm like, duh. They probably moved them. They got vehicles like we do. Come on. Let me ask you a question. 22 years later, you seen a weapon of mass destruction picture from Iraq? I sure hadn't. What was the sliver of truth? Saddam Hussein's a despotic dictator who needs to be dealt with. That was the sliver of truth that was warped to achieve an end. Now, we can debate on what the end was after church, but there's a lot of theories. But it didn't have nothing to do with weapons of mass destruction, right? Because you and I ain't never seen none of them. Nobody has. You want to know why? Because they was never there. What's the propaganda that this guy's whipping up? Are there a lot of Israelites? Absolutely. Now, a few decades later, when they leave, most, as I said a couple weeks ago, most new Old Testament scholars believe there's 1 million Israelites leaving. There's probably several 100,000 Israelites in Egypt. Is that a lot? Absolutely. Are they their own nation? Absolutely. Are they Egyptian? Not by chance. Right? That's the truth. What is the warping it propaganda to serve Pharaoh's own need, which we're about to get to? They're too mighty for us. Well, if they were too mighty for you yesterday, why hadn't they already taken over the nation? Right? When there is this turmoil between the Egyptians and the Hyksos people, why didn't the Israelites step in and say, if you're too mighty, we'll just win the battle against both of you right now? Did that happen? Nope. Israel was just content to be shepherds and ranchers up there in Goshen. Right? And so what Pharaoh does is he spins the propaganda machine to get his intended goal. And what is his intended goal? It's the third P. Population control. So what does he do? He says, hey, look, there's too many of them. We got to decrease the numbers because that's just what I want to do. But I'm billing it as if we don't do this, they'll take over. Right? That's the propaganda machine that Pharaoh's creating. And so he says, hey, look, we got to deal with these people. So here's how he decides to deal with the people. And that's in verses 11 through 14. He says, first, we've got to reduce their influence. So what does he say? He said, we got to set taskmasters over them. Remember, what were the Israelites doing? They were pretty much independent contractors, autonomous shepherds, ranchers, and herders. And now, what is Pharaoh going to say? We got to reduce their influence. They've had too much influence in the kingdom because of whoever that guy was 100 years, 300 years ago that nobody knows anymore. And so what does he make them? He takes them out of what they're good at and puts them into making mud bricks. Now, I've never made a mud brick, but it doesn't look that easy. Not only that, what does Pharaoh say they're going to do? They're not just making one or two bricks. No, 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 no. Moses, who's the author of Exodus, records that he made their lives with bitter lives with hard service. What were they doing? They made two cities. Now, I want you to think about this. Listen to me real quick. They made two cities. Imagine how much work it would take. Now, I'm not saying they have like a three-story courthouse like we have here or two-story houses. But how many bricks would it take to make everything that is needed for Thomaston to run? That's a lot of bricks. Day after day, day after day, day after day. No Sundays off, no days off. I mean, grueling. With somebody making sure you're not taking too many bathroom breaks. Because we got to build these cities. Not only that, Moses tells us that the two cities that they build, Pithom and Ramesses, are store cities. Now, most archaeologists and Old Testament scholars believe these two cities are, guess where? In northeast Egypt. Where do the Israelites live? Northeast Egypt. And they're store cities, which means not only are they just cities, but they're storehouses for things like food, water, military material, and soldiers. So what are they doing? They're building the cities that the Egyptians are going to use to make sure they stay in line. Day after day, year after year, decade after decade. Right? So that's the goal. So political upheaval, turmoil, propaganda, population control. Now here's the part that Pharaoh doesn't say. Right? Okay? Why is he doing all this? We're going to work them to death. Now again, Pharaoh doesn't say this, but this is the goal, right? We're going to work them to death. We're going to starve them to death. And then we're going to make it so hard that they don't even have time to procreate, to make babies. That's the goal. Now, he didn't say that, but that's the real purpose, right? But what happens? Pharaoh's plan absolutely backfires. Because what does Moses tell us? What does Moses tell us in verse 15? Here's what he says. Verse 12. He says, yet, what Moses, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread abroad. So Pharaoh's plan absolutely backfires. It should have worked. Like, I mean, he had all his bases covered, but God stepped in and said, hey, we're going to do something different. And they not only did they increase in number, but they increased in, like, landmass as well. Like, they started taking up more land because there were so many more of them. Now, it probably took several years for Pharaoh to realize this plan ain't really working out. So then Pharaoh doubles down, and instead of realizing, hey, this ain't working, he doubles down, and this is where our two ladies come in that set the stage for our two heroic ladies. Here's where Shiphrah and Puah comes in. Pharaoh's like, hey, look, plan A didn't work. We're about to step it up and go to plan B. And plan B is assisted infanticide. That's kind of the word. So plan B starts in verse 15. So let's read verses 15 and 16 really quick. All right, here's what it says in verse 15. Moses records, if I can get it here in my Bible. All right, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. Very, very clear instructions. When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Pretty clear instructions. Hey, look, ladies. Now, are Shiphrah and Puah the only two midwives for the entire nation of Israel? Probably not, right? Because they refer to midwives in the plural sense later. They are probably like the midwives in charge, or like the senior midwives who like give instruction to the cadre of midwives that serve for the Hebrews. And obviously, they have experience with giving birth in the Egyptian setting as well. And so Pharaoh's like, hey, look, ladies, y'all are in charge of these midwives, and so here's what I need you to do. When they have a baby, when the Hebrew Israelite women have a baby, if it's a boy, kill it. If it's a girl, it can live. Pretty straightforward. Now, awful, 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 awful. But his command is, right? Now, verse 17 is the important verse of this story. Let's read it. Okay? It is the high water mark of this story. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt, as Pharaoh commanded them, but let the male children live. Now, we got to camp out here for just a minute, all right? Because this is the verse that makes this story, okay? But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded. What does that phrase mean, feared God? Now, when we hear the term feared God, we think scared, nervous, and afraid. Okay? And there may be a tinge of that in there. But what this verse, one author said it this way. He described the attitude of the midwives. He said, they were more concerned, listen, with what God could do to them if they did not do what was right, more than what Pharaoh would do to them if they disobeyed. Did you hear that? They didn't know what the outcome would be, right? But they knew that what he was saying was wrong, and they absolutely could not do it. Now, let me throw you a curveball here for a second. Now, listen to me. These ladies, they don't have a Bible to go consult. Are you with me? Moses hadn't been born yet. Moses is the author of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There's no Bible. They can't say, hey, let me pull up my iPhone real quick and see what God says about this. But yet they knew through the stories of their people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and their fathers and mothers, that they knew that what Pharaoh was asking them to do was absolutely not what God wanted them to do. So listen to me. You and I, this isn't on your outline, this is free application. You and I have no excuse for not only knowing what God wants us to do, we have no excuse for not being obedient to God wants us to do. These ladies ain't got no scriptures to go consult. You and I have the full counsel of God's Word, both old and new. We absolutely have no excuse. Now, these ladies, they feared what God could do to them more than they feared what Pharaoh would do to them. And so what do? They say, hey, we ain't doing this. And so they tell all the other midwives, listen, we're not doing this. Well, after a while, now you got to think it takes a while. It may even be several years. One author I read said that it could be up to 3 years because during this time that baby boys and girls were dressed very similarly, right? And so you know, there wasn't all the frilly clothes or boy clothes like there is today. It's just you wore like a sack, basically. And so it may be years before Pharaoh realized what's going on. But when he does, he finally calls the midwives in verses 18 and 19. Let's read those. All right, so here's what they say. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? Now here's what they say. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Now let's talk about that for a minute. Because there's a lot going on in this little verse. Okay, now, so the question is, are they telling a lie? Are they telling the truth? Well, let's talk about it. All right, number one, in some way, their answer is playing on Pharaoh's ignorance, right? I mean, he's the king of Egypt. Like, how much birthing experience does he really have? Probably none. He probably wasn't even in the room with his own kids. His wife, or wives at that time maybe, gave birth to his kids. Like, he probably has very little knowledge of how the birthing process and what actually happens. So on one hand, they are creatively playing to his ignorance. But here's the reality. They very much could be telling the truth. And it very well could not be a lie. And here's it all hinges on that word vigorous. Because on the outset, it feels like what they're saying is a biological reason. But the word vigorous doesn't have to have a biological, like, in other words, it's not that they're saying the Hebrew women are better at birthing babies than the Egyptian women. That's not necessarily what they're saying. What they're saying is it's the way the process works. It's a sociological thing versus a biological thing. And what they're pointing at, what they very well could be pointing at, is the way the birthing process works in the two cultures. In other words, one author laid it out very eloquently and said that the Hebrew culture was more of a familial birth-giving culture. So there was like more than just one person in the room. It's like mom and grandma and aunts all around and, you know, neighbors. And so it's in that setting, there's more ladies in the room than just the mom and the midwife. So it's kind of hard to, like, you know, kill the baby and nobody know. Whereas Egyptian culture, it was not a familial birthing process. It was the lady, the mom giving birth, and the Egyptian woman. And so what could have happened as she is giving birth, and in Pharaoh's mind, what's going to happen, he has at least this little bit of knowledge, that when the baby comes out, if there's just the mom and the midwife, and it's a man, a boy baby, she can kill it and just act like the baby was stillborn. Because, like, I mean, I've only been in birthing process two times, and man, Holly wouldn't have known nothing. I mean, she was, you know, I mean, yeah, I'll just leave it at that, right? Yeah, I mean, before I get in trouble. Hey, at least, it's a funny story real quick. Hey, I'll just be honest with you, guys, don't make this mistake. I know I've mentioned this. We are not stacking firewood on Mother's Day at our house. I made that mistake 1 year. Don't do that. So I'm just going to stop right there so I can stay good. Like, we did good on our card this morning. We've already had our Mother's Day dinner. She wanted to go to Wingstop. We went to Wingstop in Griffin and destroyed a bunch of wings on Friday night. So anyway, I'm going to stop right there. Anyway, so here's the deal. Here's the deal, okay? It could be a sociological thing versus a biological thing, right? So it very well could be that the midwives are telling the truth. But I love the way these two authors summed it up. Whatever ethical conclusions, this is what they say, whatever ethical conclusions we reach about this act of creative disobedience, what the midwives said satisfied Pharaoh. But more importantly, what they did pleased God. Right? At the end of the day, they feared God more than they feared the king. And so look what happens, verse 20. Verse 20 and 21. Here we go. All right. So God dealt well or good with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Verse 21. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. In other words, what did God do as a result of their obedience? He blessed them. Listen to me. He blessed them in ways they could not have created on their own. Now, it's interesting that the text that Moses records that God gave them families. What does that tell us about the midwives? They probably did not have kids because they could not have kids. Hence, that's why they were midwives. That's kind of a common trajectory. And so what did God do? He did what they could not do on their own. So, but not only did God bless them individually and give them families, what happens as a result of their obedience is an entire group of people. The entire Israelite nation multiplies and multiplies and multiplies and grows very strong. And so their actions, not in some way, you can say, save an entire generation of people or generations of people. So God not only uses them and blesses them, but he also blesses the nation because of these two ladies' actions and ultimately sets the stage for what would happen in Exodus chapter 2. Now, there's one more verse in this chapter because Pharaoh, he's a dummy and don't learn, right? And so verse 22 says, it's not on the screen. Here you go. I'll read it. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast in the Nile, but every daughter you shall let live. And then what happens in chapter 2? Moses is born. Mom puts him in a little basket, floats him down the river. And Pharaoh's daughter finds him. And there we go. And we're off. Right? So had these two ladies not done their job, the rest of the story could look vastly different. So what can we learn this morning, this Mother's Day? What can we take away from the heroic actions of Shifra and Pua? I'm going to give you three real quick ideas. Number one, you ready? Number one. Here we go. God's will or God's word, those are the same. Like you do realize that God's word and God's will. I wrote this in my note and I was like, I should probably explain this. God's will and God's word are equal to each other. In other words, God's not going to tell you to do something that he has not already revealed in his word. Let me say that again. God is not going to tell you to do something that is not already revealed in his word. Okay? Right? So, if you get a harebrained idea that, hey, God told me to do this, and it's not backed up in the scriptures, God probably didn't tell you to do it. So anyway, so God's will and God's word should always take precedence in our lives. In other words, today, you know, there's no king of Egypt that we got to answer to, right? But what God says should always take precedent over what anybody else said, whether that's the governor, the president, your friend. Unfortunately, sometimes even your family. God's will and God's word should always take first place and be first priority in our lives. Whether we're a mom, a dad, a grandma, a grandpa, or a child, or a teenager, God's word should always take priority in our lives. Number two, when we decide to let God's word take priority in our lives, following that word may cause pain. It very well may. Remember the words of Jesus. What did Jesus say to his disciples toward the end of his life? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In other words, when we decide and we put our foot down and say, I am going to follow God's word, It is going to be first place in every area of my life. And I'm going to do exactly what God says. Be ready. Because that decision and that action may cause pain and it may cause suffering. Right? You can look at other people throughout the Bible. Daniel's one of them. He said, hey, I believe God's called me to pray. King Babylon, Persia, made a ridiculous rule. People catch him, and what does Daniel do? I'm still going to pray. Where does he end up? The den of lions, right? So, following God's word should always be first, but just know it may cause pain and suffering. Here's the other part. Here's this. So, you see, that was contingency. May cause pain. This is the next one is definitive. But following God's word will always result in God's blessing on your life. That one is a for sure. Now, it may not occur like it did here in this passage, so I don't want you to walk away and say, hey, if I follow God's word like Shifra and Pua did, then God's going to do this blank thing for me. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is you can count on that God will bless your life. Because from cover to cover in the Bible, when God's people follow God's word and God's will, He blesses them unequivocally. Sometimes that blessing is received here on earth. Sometimes that blessing we don't receive till heaven. Okay? But the definitive answer is, when we are faithful to follow God's word, God will bless our lives. And probably, if we're honest, bless our lives in ways, more ways than we can count. Right? So what do we walk home with today? All right? Number one, it's real simple. Follow God's word. Tomorrow, this afternoon, be faithful to follow God's word. When you do, realize, hey, you may be walking through the valley of the shadow of death as you follow God's word. But guess what? God will bless you regardless. Maybe here, maybe in the future, but God blesses His people who follow after Him. And who knows what your faithfulness to God will result in? It may just save a generation.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.